Welcome to Believer's Chapel. I think I recognize most of you, but if there are any visitors, we are glad to have you here. And it's our privilege this evening to have Dr. Daniel B. Wallace back. We have had Dr. Wallace here two, maybe three times. But for those of you that perhaps don't know Dr. Wallace, I'll give you a very brief introduction. He is the Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's Executive Director of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He is an author. He is a scholar and a world traveler, and he's going to bring those two together this evening. So, Dr. Wallace, I'll turn it over to you, and we look forward to hearing.
Could we open in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have called us by your grace and without any merit on our part to be your children. We thank you for what our Lord Jesus has done for us, dying in our stead. And we thank you for the clarity of the gospel that brave men such as Martin Luther brought to the world. We ask that we can have some clarity tonight as we look a little bit at one episode in his life and the town in which it took place. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you all are familiar with the name of Wittenberg. I'm going to pronounce it the German way. I just can't bring myself to do Wittenberg, which is, I just can't do it. So that's the last time you'll hear me say it that way. In 2002, my wife and I were on sabbatical, and we lived in Münster, Germany, which is in the northwest part of the country, where the Institut für Neue Testamentliche Textforschung, or the Institute for New Testament Textual Research, is. And we were there for about 6 months, and then we moved down to Tübingen for the rest of the sabbatical. But we had the opportunity to go east into what was, of course, formerly East Germany, Berlin and Dresden and places such as that, Leipzig and Wittenberg, which is about an hour and a half south of Berlin. Now, while I was in the West, I was trying to get my conversational German down as well as I possibly could. Studying at this Institute for New Testament Textual Research, I would ride my bicycle into work every day, and Münster, Germany is the European capital of bicycles. There are three bicycles for every person. 250,000 residents, 750,000 bicycles. I figured it out. They must have one that they ride on Monday through Friday, then a Saturday bicycle, and then a Sunday bicycle. And in the middle of winter, you'd see these mothers riding a bicycle with a, I guess you call it a stroller of sorts, attached to the bike with a plastic wind protector. I mean, they were just hardy. That's what how they went around. So I was hoping to really get my conversational German down much better while we were living there. And here's the extent of my German conversation every day. I'd ride my bicycle to the Institute, lock it up, ring the doorbell, the security doorbell, and then the receptionist would answer it and say, "Ja, bitte," and I'd mention my name, and then she'd let me in. So I know "Ja" and "Bitte" really, really well. And that was it. That's, I mean, any time I tried to speak to somebody in German, they always spoke in English. I mean, even if I said nothing, they would recognize that I was not German. Not too many people wear Hawaiian shirts in Northwest Germany. But at the same time, when we went east to Berlin, that was much more of a metropolitan city with people that didn't know, I mean, from various countries. But when we got to Wittenberg, a really tiny little town, nobody knew English at all, which was wonderful for me. Same thing happened at Dresden. We went to the University of Dresden so I could look at some very ancient and extremely important Greek New Testament manuscripts, and nobody knew any English there. So it was great for my learning curve, for my conversational skills to get much, much better. Reading skills, that's a different matter. But when we got to Wittenberg, we could not find anybody who spoke English. And of course, I like that. My wife didn't care for that much because she knew all the recipes in German, but she didn't like to speak the language with anybody. So we had different skills. I know Kartoffeln, that's potatoes, but not too many others. But anyway, We were able to be there on Reformation Day, October 31st, 2002, on the 485th anniversary of when Luther nailed his theses to the door of the castle church. It was a tremendous occasion, and I've got some pictures here that reveal what it was like 15 years ago, as well as what it was like when we were there just a few weeks ago. And also, I visited it a second time in July of 2009, so I've been to Wittenberg three times. After that first time, I noticed that they turned the whole town into a medieval kind of a carnival atmosphere in the town square. It's well, you'll see pictures. I won't need to describe it any further for you. But they had soldiers marching downtown in their medieval garb, and there were some restaurants that go back to the time of Luther that we're quite certain he must have visited, because they're significantly older than even his era. I've got a picture of one of them, the Schwarzer Bär, which is the Black Bear restaurant. Really a famous place, wonderful food. But there was also, what I found the first time was Luther beer. And it was absolutely delicious, especially on tap. But unfortunately, that doesn't go all the way back to Luther. Now, his wife Katie did brew some beer, but it wasn't Luther beer. I don't know what she brewed, but that was really outstanding. It's been difficult to find it again. Well, after that first visit, I thought, okay, this is a place I want to be for the 500th anniversary. In fact, I had thought that for years earlier. And so it quickly became the number one item on my bucket list for life, to be in Wittenberg on October 31st, 2017. Because this is where the Reformation really began, when Luther nailed his theses to the door of the castle church and argued especially against indulgences, but a whole number of confluences came together so that the Reformation could take off very, very quickly in an amazing way because of the various things that had occurred before that. So I wanted to get to Wittenberg for this year. And every year for quite some time, I would either call the 17 hotels in the old part of the city, the Innenstadt or the Zentrum. Wittenberg now has got about 25,000 people, but in Luther's day, it was about a mile and a half long, and it basically had three roads that split off in the middle of the town. That was it. So you've got the castle church on one hand, on one end, and then you've got the monastery where Martin and Katie lived with their students. And so you've got 17 hotels in the old town, and I would call them or email them every year trying to see if we could get reservations for this October 31st, 2017. I always got one of two answers. Either, sorry, you cannot come because it's already booked 8-10 years ago. It was already booked. Or I was told, you can't book it until 1 year out, which really meant it was already booked, but when you call a year out, we're going to tell you you just missed it. So we kept trying. I figured at least I can keep badgering them. And it was not until February 2016, so just under 2 years ago, that I was lecturing at Purdue University about the Greek New Testament. If you were here when I spoke last time, I think I talked about Erasmus and the book that changed the world 500 years ago. He got that published on March 1st in 1516. So I was in Purdue almost on the day, 500 years later, after Erasmus had published the first Greek New Testament, lecturing to mostly secular students, 1,500 students. I gave several lectures on Thursday and Friday that week. And at one point, I just casually mentioned how in Luther's hands, the Greek New Testament changed Western civilization, and how I've been dying to get to Wittenberg on the 500th anniversary. A young lady came up to talk to me after the lecture, and she said, my name is Vivian Kleeblot, not a normal name in America. And she said, I'm from Wittenberg. My parents still live in Wittenberg. My grandparents lived there until about a year or two ago. And my folks had built an apartment on their piece of property where my grandparents could stay. My grandparents died. So there is now this vacant apartment that is in Wittenberg. If you'd like to go there on Reformation Day, I suspect they would be able to put you up. And it was difficult to contain my excitement. But we were able to arrange this. Her mother, meanwhile, in this last year, got her tour guide license for Wittenberg. She's not a believer. It took her a year to get the tour guide license. In Germany, everything, they're so exacting. So it took her quite some time to get this and learn as much as she could. And so she gave us a private tour the night we got there, October 29th. She and her husband we walked through the town, and everything was already closed except for a couple of restaurants. But she gave us this private tour because they wanted charges. They had turned this apartment into kind of a rental place for people that wanted to visit. And so it was just 100 euros a night. I was happy to pay any amount of money they wanted, really. And so we decided we're going to take them out to dinner and just express our gratitude to them. So for the price of a dinner, we got a private tour by one of the tour guides of Wittenberg, which was amazing in itself. Her husband, who is an atheist, has been the groundskeeper of Wittenberg for the last 40 years. And just before we got there, the day before we got there, there was a huge storm that blew through and it knocked down 250 of the city's trees. And so he had to clear all those away with his crew before the whole place got started. But we found out from their daughter, who is a believer, that the father thinks all Christians are arrogant and stupid. And so we asked her what would be their favorite restaurant in Wittenberg to go to. And we found out, and I decided, let's make sure that we don't come across as arrogant or stupid. At least the stupid part, I had to work on that one, but just let my wife do all the talking, then we were fine. But we had a good time, and they told her later, that they really liked us. She had been sharing the gospel with them for a long time, and so we felt it was important for them just to see a little bit different kind of attitude from Christians, most of whom they knew they were in Germany and almost fundamentalist types. So we spent 4 days there, and we spent altogether 9 days in Germany. So we went to Leipzig, Dresden, Berlin, places like that. But this is Wittenberg at 500, and I have a perspective here of being able to share Wittenberg with you from my two previous visits as well. Now, I want to give you a little background. When I spoke on Erasmus, I did talk about the five great events that happened within a 65-year period. I'm going to just very briefly touch on those as well. And there were five major events, world events, that really did change the world during a 65-year period from 1453 to 1517. I know you can do the math and you say, that's not 65 years. Well, that's why I teach Greek. I'm not a math guy. But the first one was May 29th, 1453, when the Turks invaded Constantinople. They laid siege to the city for weeks, and then they finally were able to break through the walls with some huge cannons. And the largest church in the world at that time, the Hagia Sophia, became the largest mosque on Friday, June 1st of that week. It has the largest dome in the world, I think, to this day. So this was a catastrophe to so many Greeks, but at the same time, what happened was all these monks and scribes who had been copying the manuscripts, both the Greek New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and classical literature. This had been going on for century after century after century, and Constantinople was the number one place in the world where the copying had been done for the last 1,000 years. They fled into Western Europe, and they brought their manuscripts with them. This gave a shot in the arm to the Renaissance, and it became, in a sense, the material basis for the Reformation. So it was a huge event, because now Greek was becoming known again in the West. The very next year, as far as we know, it's a little bit more difficult to pinpoint this date, Gutenberg published his first book on the printing press. He had done a couple of little booklets the year before, but it just happened to be the Bible, or the Latin Vulgate. And it has been said to be the most beautiful book ever done on a printing press. So the very first one out of the chute, it's the best one ever done, and we've gone downhill since then. Part of the reason it is considered the most beautiful book ever printed is because of all the things that were not printed but were hand-painted. All the colors were done by hand, just about. All the illustrations, they were added by hand. There were 180 of these Bibles made, Latin Vulgates, and we still have 40 of them to this day. If you can find a leaf of a Gutenberg Bible, It'll be worth about $50,000 to $75,000 for one leaf. So at Mainz, where Gutenberg was, they still have four of these manuscripts. But that made books much less expensive so that people could own them rather than having to go to their church or monastery or someplace like that that would have these books chained to the pulpit. And they could actually own these books themselves. So it brought about a revolution in terms of knowledge. And then a little bit of a lag, about 40 years later, we get to 1492 when Columbus discovers the New World without realizing that he had discovered the New World. But there, he still thought he discovered something, which he had, but I didn't know what it was. And that sense of adventure was starting to couple with the love of literature, of getting back to the Greek sources that we had not seen for so many centuries. And those events came together when a Dutch humanist who happened to be a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Desiderius Erasmus published a Greek New Testament on March 1st, 1516. 20 months, almost exactly to the day prior to the start of the Reformation, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther would hatch. Erasmus, although he was a Catholic priest, he never practiced. He was so brilliant that he got to serve in courts all over Europe for his intellectual prowess. He didn't start to learn Greek until he was about 32 years old, but he became the best ancient Greek scholar in the 16th century Europe within a very short period of time, and he was already the best Latin scholar in Europe at the time. William Tyndale may well have been his student when he was at Cambridge University, but Erasmus wanted to get a new translation. Now, here he is, a Roman Catholic priest, and he wants to get a Greek New Testament published, but the whole reason for it was to show that his Latin translation was actually better than Jerome's Vulgate. Now, he never published his Greek New Testament by itself. It was always a diglot, Latin on one side, Greek on the other side. And his Latin was his own Latin translation, which contradicted the church's doctrine of the Latin Vulgate as the inspired text. Kind of reminds you of King James Only, folks. I mean, they've carried on the same kinds of arguments. It's language we don't understand anymore, but this is the one that's been used for centuries. It's the one that's God's blessed, all sorts of things like that. So Erasmus wanted to show that his Latin translation was better. Here he is, a priest, and his books were banned at the Council of Trent some years later. But before he died, his Greek New Testament had been printed 300,000 times before the end of his life. Think about that. That's more in a lifetime than we see of Greek New Testaments even being printed today. The best-selling Greek New Testament typically gets about 25,000 copies a year, and that's because of all the students throughout the world. But here in Erasmus's lifetime, he lived 20 years beyond this, he had over 300,000 copies made. There was huge learning going on, and yet at the same time, there weren't a lot of places that were teaching Greek. The first person to write an ancient Greek grammar was a fellow by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And he wrote it in Latin because that was the scholarly language for people to learn. And I found out from our tour guide that Melanchthon had a class of about 200 students at the Luther House, the monastery there. I'll show you a picture of that in just a second. But I just thought, that poor fellow, look at all the grading he had to do. And we don't allow classes to be larger than 25 students. That's the maximum we've got for our Greek classes. But Melanchthon was one of only four Greek teachers at the time in all of Europe. So there was just an incredible hunger for this taking place at just exactly the right time in history. So Erasmus published the new instrument, Novum Instrumentum, that was more thrown together than edited, and ultimately this is what stands behind the King James Bible. But that's enough on Erasmus. I will simply say this, that on a human level, in terms of the actual events that we see, the reason that the Reformation started was because of what Luther saw in the Greek New Testament. He could not have seen it in the Greek New Testament unless he knew Greek, and he could not have seen it unless he had a Greek New Testament that he could look at. He had to have Erasmus's Greek New Testament in his hands. So the Reformation was born because Martin Luther had Erasmus's Greek New Testament printed on Gutenberg's printing press that had been excited about because of, I mean, there was, that was a terrible sentence. There was excitement about the new discoveries because of the New World and because of Greeks getting into Western Europe, the manuscripts, all these things came together so that when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church, it changed the world. This is not 1517. This was actually taken, I think, in 2002 on Reformation Day. You'll see a little bit of difference. I was looking at the pictures today and I thought, oh, well, there are some differences. I didn't think it was that much more crowded this year than it was the last time. Here it is, the same. It's October 31st at night, just a few weeks ago. And that's the castle church in the distance. It goes up 289 feet. It's 88 meters high. And I think that comes out to 289 feet, something like that. We walked up it in 2002. We didn't dare try to do that this time. This thing was built 20 years before Luther nailed his theses. 1497 was when it was built. Now, you might notice this band around it here. Well, you can't see it from there, but it says, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. That is, a mighty fortress is our God. That wasn't there when Luther nailed his theses to the church door. It was put up in the 1880s, I think. Just an absolutely gorgeous place. So this is a picture I just took a few weeks ago to see it all lit up at night. Well, this is the door, or the place where the door was, that Luther nailed his theses at the church. And this it's known as the Castle Church or the Schlosskirche. There's another church in town where he did most of his Protestant preaching. But this was the one where you nailed something on the church door almost as if it were a bulletin board. It wasn't trying to deface church property. It was meant to say, I'm ready for a debate, and here's what I want to talk about. So his 95 theses, it's not like a master's thesis. It's more like 95 one-liners or even 95 zingers about indulgences and things like that so he could have a debate with some others about what the gospel really is about, what Christianity is about. I could get into the background about what caused Luther to come to this position apart from his studying Greek, which was a major impetus, but his visit to Rome and some other things did this. But what I had forgotten was that actually on Reformation Day, they let us come right up to the door rather than there's a little gate that bars it. Here I was in 2009 in July, and they have this little fence that keeps you out from it. The door actually was burned down in the 1700s, a wooden door, and so what they put up, the brass door that has replaced it, has these 95 theses written out in Latin. And so that's what you have on the door. And you see both Martin on the left of the cross and Melanchthon on the right worshiping the Lord. Now, this is on October 31st, a few weeks ago, right outside the door. And the reason it's so crowded, by the way, I don't know if you knew what I was going to be speaking about. Dan asked me to talk about just what Wittenberg was like on this visit. So don't expect me to do any kind of great theological treatment or even exposition. I'm going to share with you just some of my reflections on being there at this time and give you a feel for what it's like to be there. This is when it was really crowded because Angela Merkel was coming to speak. And the crowd started to swell right outside the door. They put the fence far back. Tens of thousands of people were gathering around. Cameras were there. And I was kind of pushed and shoved into the whole thing. And she actually had declared October 31st, 2017, to be a holiday in Germany. So it was a paid holiday. It had never been that before. Not next year, just this year. But she came and she walked out of the Schlosskirche door and then left with all her 20 security cars. So here we are. Let me see. This is 3 o'clock just before she spoke. Can you hear that? I took about 100 pictures I just held my camera up trying to see if I could ever see her. Not one of them showed her, but I heard she was there. Now, back in 2002, this is, I think, early in the morning on the 31st, before the crowds got to the place. My wife and I went to the top of the castle church, and this is looking out from the top of the castle church. Let me just show you. You see the twin towers down farther. That's the Stadtkirche, or the city church, where Luther preached. St. Mary's Church is what it's called. And the street down to the left is known as Judenstrasse, Jew Street. That was the street where for centuries Jews had to live. And the street on the right, where it splits off right at the St. Mary's Church, is Mittelstrasse or Main Street. And then you have a couple of streets that go in between. But that's pretty much the whole city. We're standing at the top of the castle looking down, and off in the horizon, you see just under the horizon up to the right, you see this long horizontal building. That's Luther's house, I believe. So just in front of St. Mary's Church is where you have the town square, and that's half a mile from the castle church, and maybe another mile to get down to Luther's house. This is what it looked like from St. Mary's Church in 1967, looking back. The reason it's a bad picture is we saw this in a window as a photograph, and I'm taking a photograph of a photograph done, well, 50 years ago, but I thought that was kind of an interesting comparison. I should tell you this, if you haven't been to Europe, you may not realize that it's the inner city, and so many of these places, most of them really, that is highly valued, as opposed to in America. And the reason is because they would build these forts, basically make their cities into a fort, the high walls to protect them from marauders. And the part of the city that was the most protected would be the very center part of the city. When America was built, things had changed culturally on those kinds of issues. So our inner cities are not really the best. But what this means is that a lot of these inner cities are preserved in their medieval style. Now, unfortunately, World War II destroyed most of the cities that had any kind of sizable population. Wittenberg was one that was not destroyed, it was preserved. But you could still see a lot of these old buildings because of that. Here we are at the town square, and this is in the morning where you're going to see all the market stuff. You can start seeing tents put up here, and that's the St. Mary's Church in the background there. Here's a carousel that they had. I just thought, that's fascinating. They had carousels back then, hand-cranked carousels. Didn't have any kind of automatic thing. They had three people that were cranking these very tiny carousels. Ferris wheel, that's what I meant. I should know these technical terms a little bit better. And this is 2002, Reformation Day. Here's this man doing some ironworks in the town square. You see all these tents, and then you've got these cameras from everywhere that are taking the pictures. Now, that was then, this is now, and here's another guy doing some iron works, but you notice the wood plaque above there. He's giving his website. That you didn't have in 2002, so it kind of ruined the whole feel of, oh, this is great, it's so medieval. No, not with that. So this is, it just gives you a feel of what it was like, and a big deal in Germany is champignons, or mushrooms, and they get these huge iron skillets outdoors during Christmas and other events, and they will have these mushrooms, and asparagus is huge there. They actually like white asparagus, spargel. They fix as a delicacy, and of course, potatoes are big as well. And then there's quite a few different kinds of beers. And then there's the statue of Luther right in the middle of the town square. And his was put up in 1820-something. He was, I understand, the first person who had a life-size or larger statue put up in Germany who was not a politician or some kind of military conqueror. First person. And close to him is a statue of Melanchthon that came 60 years later. So here we are in this Stadtkirche, that's the city church. And in 2002, here's what it looked like. This is the back door to it. This is St. Mary's Church where Luther did most of his preaching. It's not nearly as elegant as the castle church, but it's the first Protestant church in the world. And it's a little run down. I understand that even in earlier times, in the beginning of the 20th century, when it really got rather dilapidated, the church got a very large donation from an organization to help restore it, known as the Vatican. They go, why on earth would the Vatican give money to help restore the first Protestant church in the world? Because it's St. Mary's Church. And so they kind of felt an obligation to do that. I think that's God's sense of humor, frankly. So here it is, just a few weeks ago, they've actually painted the door, cleaned it up a little bit. This is the back of the church. This church goes all the way back to the 1200s. It's the oldest building in Wittenberg. And I'll show you another part of it towards the end of this message. But I think this is Frederick the Wise, or somebody who was trying to look like him. Frederick was Luther's protector during this time. And you have people, modern garb, medieval garb. Here's these guys wearing modern glasses, a soldier. And I always have to take pictures of beagles. We used to raise and show beagles. So. And then they'd march down the street. I was watching one where you had a marching band with the soldiers, and all were coming down the street, and I was getting close to it, and I was positioned ready for them to walk right past me, and they turned a corner at another street, so I missed that. It was a video, but I didn't want to show it because it was fairly worthless. This is where old meets new. These were the police who were there because of Angela Merkel coming, and this is close to the Schlosskirche. And an interesting thing happened that I'll tell you about when I show you a modern sculpture of Luther. Now, this is the Luther house, or Luther's home, and you can see down in the lower, the bottom side to the left, that's the statue of Katie, almost in running pace. She ran the place, and she was Luther's, I think Galatians is what he called his Katie von Bora, because of how precious Galatians was to him. Now, I stole some images off the internet. This is Luther at the Diet of Worms, which is in the western part of the country. It was quite some travel he had to go to get there. And here he is essentially saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." When he was asked, "Will you recant? Will you repent of these writings? We're showing you what you said." 1521, April 18th, 1521. And he knew his life was in jeopardy. And he said, "Give me a day. I need to think about this." He went back to his cell that night and came out the next day and said, "Here I stand. I could do no other. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture or by reason, I can't change my mind." Think about this man at that time doing this. All of Europe was Christian in a very Roman Catholic way. And for him to say, "No, the popes are wrong, the councils are wrong, your concept of the Christian faith is wrong. And I'm a young monk, but I'm telling you this is what Christianity is really all about." How frightening that could be. And how alone he must have felt. It's like Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world. Luther must have just felt abandoned by everybody. And yet that's exactly what he said. The place we were staying at was not in the old city, the tour guide's home. It was actually just outside the city. They've actually built an autobahn right on the outside there so we could get into the town pretty quickly. But it backed up to the Elbe River. The Elbe River, you may know from World War II, was a much different location. It's where the Russian army and the American army met up as they were going from west to east against Berlin. And that was our backyard, 30 yards out, not 100 feet away, was the Elbe River from our apartment. Well, here Luther is standing here, and we wanted to get onto the internet, the Wi-Fi, and we asked what the password was, and I can tell you, because you're not going to remember this, you don't even know who these people are, but it's in German, "Here I stand, I can do no other." That's their password. I thought, probably not the parents who came up with this one. This must be the kids, a son and a daughter, both of them whom are strong believers. So after Luther left, he was going on the way back to Wittenberg, and his life was in very serious danger, and some robbers kidnapped him and took him to this castle in Wartburg, which is about 2 or 3 hours drive on the Autobahn today from Wittenberg. This was actually Frederick the Wise, who had made sure they would capture him before the enemies did. And he put him up here, and this is how what Luther looked like back then, but he grew a beard, and now he was called Junker Jörg, or Knight George, and went under a pseudonym, and he was stuck in this castle for a couple of years. During this time, in just a matter of a few weeks, Luther, in this room, translated the Greek New Testament into the German New Testament. And that is still the translation with, of course, significant updates that is used in Germany today. And think about that. We had 53 different people work on the King James Bible, 46 translators, 7 overseers, and it took 7 years to get that work done, both Old and New Testament. And it still has a place today, although it's been superseded by modern translations. in part because the King James folks just never wanted it updated. The last real update was in 1769. So Luther does this translation, and then a few years later, 1534, he and some others got the Old Testament done, again, from the original languages into modern German. And this actually made a consistency to the German language. His New Testament in German helped transform the German language so that all parts of the nation, which wasn't even considered a nation till the late 1800s, could speak the same language. To this day, they still use the Luther translation, the 1984 version, which is an update, but it's still based on that. We have the New King James Bible, but that's not a very popular translation. Luther said this Stube, or this room, this study, and this castle was his island of Patmos, referring to where John wrote the book of Revelation when he was imprisoned there by Domitian. And I've been to Patmos too. It's a pretty desolate place, or it was in his day. But Luther just felt so out of touch with everybody. But here he was able to translate the whole New Testament in a way 100 years before the King James came down the pike that is still being used to this day. One man versus the other. It's just remarkable, the contrast between the two and how God used him in some really, really amazing ways. Now, God also does not wait for us to get all of our theological ducks in a row before he uses us. And Luther certainly had a bunch of ducks who were out of whack. 3 years before he died, in 1543, he wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies. And this book was as nasty as anything you'd ever want to read about Judaism. At first, Luther tried to reach out to the Jews, and as I told you, there's this Judenstrasse or Jew Street in Wittenberg. As there were in almost all European cities, there was a place where the Jews had to live. And actually, the street went along one side of St. Mary's Church, so they saw these Jews living in their hovels as they'd leave church every day. So Luther tried to reach out to the Jews in Wittenberg and elsewhere in Germany. They didn't respond. He was amazed that they wouldn't respond. And so first he was being very gracious and trying to woo them to the gospel. And when they did not respond, then he decided to get very, very nasty. And in some respects, humanly speaking, Luther lived too long. The church he was at, St. Mary's Church, has to this day, up in, this is a corner, it's about 20, 25 feet off the ground. I'll show you a picture of this closer. But here's this, essentially a sculpture, which has a technical name that you have in all these sculptures in Germany. There's about 30 of them left. It's known as Judensau, or Jew pig. And Luther actually mentions this sculpture in his book. This was put up here long before Luther came along in 1305. This was added to this 12th century church. And you have little Jewish children suckling the mother pig. And then you have behind her a rabbi lifting up her tail so he can look into her anus and find the Talmud. Not the Torah, which is the Old Testament, but the Talmud, which are Jewish laws that were written down centuries later. And that's what Luther is talking about, that they're trying to find the name that cannot be pronounced in the anus of a pig. So really some awful attitudes. And while we were there, we saw some people who were protesting. They were doing it very civilly inside the town. Outside, not quite so. But basically the protest was from Jewish Protestants that this kind of a monument needs to come down. And, you know, for years I thought, when I saw it in 2002, I was pretty shocked by it. But I thought, this is part of history. It's part of a monument. It reminds me of what we think about with Civil War statues and things like that in this country. And I'm sure you all have different opinions, and I'm not about to enter that fray. But I read something in Christianity Today a few weeks before we got to Wittenberg this year that actually changed my opinion about this. It was an article by a Jewish Christian who he said, would a Jew, even a Jewish Christian, feel comfortable going into a church like this? And I thought, you know, that's an excellent point. I had felt that we need to keep these monuments preserved for the sake of history. I don't think that anymore. I think they need to be put into a museum, certainly not destroyed. But there's just about 30 or 35 left still in their original locations. And these folks are saying, let's not destroy it, but take it off this church, put it into a museum. 200 years before Luther comes along, and he saw that every day as he walked in there to preach. And here's the statue that is on the outside of the town, done by some others. I think these were just Jewish folks, not Jewish Christians. But it says, this is from On the Jews and Their Lies, Martin Luther 1543, in the gray podium down there. So this is the backside of it, and it says, here are the seven statements he's got, seven principles he's got against the Jews. Burn their synagogues, destroy their houses, take away their religious books, this kind of thing. Don't let the rabbis have any kind of a say. And it goes on, and then they say on the front, these are the same principles that Hitler used to try to exterminate the Jews. Well, it's a bit of a stretch to argue that there's that strong of a connection between Luther and Hitler. And yet you can see how certain people are really deeply troubled that we would honor Luther or celebrate his life in a major way. I think he was a person whom God used at an important time in history, and I do have immense respect for him. The courage that he had to do what he did at the Diet of Worms and what he did in Wittenberg and how he wrote and dealt with his people in a way that was so gracious, bringing them to understand the gospel as clearly as could possibly be done at a time when the world was all against him, really. I can't commend him strongly enough when it comes to what the gospel is. But when it comes to his anti-Semitism, then I've got some problems with Luther. I don't want one to color the other. And so I see this and I say, okay, yes, that's Luther towards the end of his days, but I can still honor the man and respect him. And so let me bring you back to a little happier time, and this is how I'll conclude this. So this is the Wittenberger Grill and Bar. And what it says on the door in English is, this is not a good place for diet. So obviously this is a good place for getting some good German hamburgers, I guess. This is the Wittenberger Kartoffelhaus, or the Schwarzer Bär. This is one of the two restaurants that existed in Luther's day. And just an amazing place. It goes back very far. We've eaten there a few times. Really, it's a potato house is really what the idea is. And in 2002, when we were there, this is the great hall where Luther would teach and where Melanchthon taught his Greek studies, I understand. It seated a good couple hundred people. In 2002, they were renovating it, and so everything was taken out of Luther's house. And so it was empty, and we could see it like this. When we came back later, the whole place was full. This is my wife in the foreground there. This is a place, I believe it was in this hall, where Luther taught from 1516 to 1517, early in the year till very late in the year in 1517, the book of Romans every Monday and Friday morning, starting at 6 a.m. to his students. And where in the process he found the grace of God. Here's a statue once again in the city center. And it was all lit up with, I didn't understand this, but this was done by the city at night. They didn't do a lot of celebrations, but they had a light show and just a bunch of words. It just didn't make any sense to me what they were really trying to accomplish, but it was interesting just the same. And of course, this is what Luther said. I don't always nail things to doors, but when I do, stuff happens. And here's a T-shirt that I got. I got a lot of Luther memorabilia, actually. It says, Luther nailed, hit the nail on the head 95 times. And so that's a great, great T-shirt. I like to wear something that's not in English. So if it says it in English, it doesn't say Luther, it says Martin. But if it says it in English, then people might ignore me. But they might come up to me and say, well, what does that mean? And then you could explain it and then share the gospel with them. Let me come back to this. This was right outside the castle church. And when we walked past this big boy style statue of Luther that some of these Jewish folks had put up, and outside the security gate area, we tried to get back in, but because I had talked to them, apparently, the police would not let me back into the town, that same place. They said, if you want to get back in, you got to go all the way around, and it was quite a hike to get back in. And I think they just thought that these people were rabble-rousers and they didn't want them inside the town, and anybody who talked to them might be suspicious as well, which I thought was really an interesting situation to be in. So, inside the castle church, this is Luther's grave, where he's buried in the foreground, and the pulpit that he preached out of. And finally, this is what we saw the day after Reformation Day. Here's a fellow who went all the way throughout the town playing his saxophone. And right in front of the door of the castle church, this is what he was playing. Let me conclude with some reflections on this. It seems to me that what Luther discovered 500 years ago is the clarity of what the gospel is all about. And here we are on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And one of the most tragic things that I can even speak of is that that clarity is getting muddied again. Protestants, evangelicals, don't have a good grasp on what the gospel is. There are so many today in high places for evangelical study, notable churches that say Jesus Christ did not suffer God's wrath on the cross for our sins, but his death was exemplary. It was an example of what we should follow, which is, that doesn't have any propitiatory value. It doesn't do anything for us. And it's troubling to see that, and so we need to have, again, not just a Luther, but thousands of Luthers who are not anti-Semitic, but those who have learned from the lessons of the past and can, again, bring the clarity of the gospel to our generation. Thank you so much for letting me share with you tonight. Okay, I guess we have a few minutes for questions.
Hey, Dan, did you get the sense when you were there that, I don't know, there's still a Protestant flavor there to Wittenberg, or do you feel like it's more back to Catholicism, or what was the sense of the town there?
I asked about that and found out that 90% of Wittenbergers are atheists. 90%. 5% are Protestants, 5% are Catholics. So, and I thought about that in terms of the great movements of God, and I reflected on this in this way. When Luther came along, he, after his visit to Rome, he just hated all the reliquary business of, you know, just kneeling almost in worship, venerating these saints in the past, where you've got James, who now has three hands, and you have enough pieces of the cross to build Texas Stadium. You know, this kind of stuff, these relics all over Europe. And Luther was the kind who says, our treasure is the Word of God. That's where we need to find the greatest relics, and they're not relics at all. They're living things that affect our lives. And so he focused so much on that. And if Wittenberg were a huge Protestant center, which it actually was by the end of the 16th century, it was the leading university in Germany at the end of the 16th century, largely because of Luther's influence. If it were still like that, then it could become just a relic that we venerate. Now it's an atheist town. And so it just reminds me that God moves in the people who are following Jesus Christ. And America right now is a post-Christian country. God is working especially in Korea and Africa. I don't mean that he's not working here, but we're in a post-Christian world that we need to deal with. And we can't hold on to space as though that is where God is doing his greatest work. He's doing it in the scriptures, through the Spirit, in our hearts. And so it just reminded me that. You think about Rome, too. That's as pagan a town as it gets. And Constantinople, where Orthodoxy, you know, the three centers, the three places, really, where you have these centers of the three divisions of the Christian faith, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism, not one of them is really a Christian place. Constantinople, it's all Muslim. Turkey is 99.8% Islamic. And there's about 1,000 Greek Orthodox in all of Constantinople, a town of 17 million. So it's not Christian in that sense at all. But that was a surprise, I guess, to realize that. I had thought it would be higher. There were people who were passing out gospel tracts. Mostly it was Seventh-day Adventists, which I thought was interesting too. I think maybe there was one solid Reformed group that was actually speaking to people, but somebody else said no, they weren't quite where they should have been. I don't know, but so it was a strange place, really. I expected to have more celebrations, to see much more of a Christian witness, but that was not the case, and it reminds me that my affections need to be elsewhere too. Although this was number one on my bucket list, now I'm getting back to the duty of what my life's all about. So.
There were a lot of Americans there with you at that time?
There were two who joined us, not in the apartment, that came later. One of them actually flew in from Florida, and there had just been a hurricane there, and he lost his passport. He was going with this other guy, and so he came in a day later, and this other fellow couldn't drive. He's got health problems. So Ed was in Berlin by himself. I had to drive back up to Berlin from Wittenberg a day after we got to Wittenberg and get Ed, and then a day after that, Alex, he got to Wittenberg. So,
can you give us a little summary on your work recently
at
CSMTN, how things
going? As Dan mentioned, I'm the executive director of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, which is based here in Plano. It's 15 years old. It was started on S. Lewis Johnson's birthday, not intentionally, but quite by accident. That's, as if there are such things. But September 13th, 2002 is when it was founded. And it's a small organization. Stratton Ladewig, who's a member of this church, is a key person there, but now he's gone with army duties for about a year. And we've got 6 full-time employees. And our primary task is to digitize every single Greek New Testament manuscript in the world and make them available on the internet for anybody to see so they can evaluate them and wrestle with what the text of the New Testament says. We make these available for free, free for all time. We've taken over 500,000 pages of pictures. Each page is now 300 megabytes, state-of-the-art kind of equipment. When we go to some place, we may bring as much as $250,000 worth of equipment with us. And so we don't tell people, by the way, we're going to be in Athens on this day, because then they'll just steal our own luggage, you know. So we tell people after we've gone on an expedition where we've been, but we've got some sites coming up in the next 2 years that are really exciting. Eastern Europe, former Soviet bloc countries, the Middle East, and in Western Europe. And I can't tell you what they are yet, but I'm just so thrilled how the Lord has opened the doors. And doing this for the last 15 years, I've had the opportunity of being able to handle and examine in any kind of detail more Greek New Testament manuscripts than anybody ever. And what a great privilege it is to be able to have that role. We've discovered over 90 New Testament manuscripts, about 24,000 pages of manuscripts we've discovered that are now becoming known to New Testament scholars. The most recent Greek New Testament to get published is the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. Some of you may be familiar with Tyndale House, Cambridge. And I was excited to realize that these folks, they're all evangelicals, but they're extremely competent textual scholars. They didn't use that many manuscripts, maybe 50 or 60 manuscripts that they really used to construct their Greek New Testament, and one of them was one that we had discovered a few years ago. It's a manuscript that is called Codex 2907, and if you go to our website, csntm.org, you would find that it's located somewhere in England. We can't tell you more than that because it's privately owned. And we went to the home of the people that own this, and they said, please don't say where this is located, because it's a 10th century Gospels manuscript that has become extremely important, and they don't want to get robbed. So we just say, private owner, England, as if you could ever find it that way. But somebody tipped us off to this years ago. Somebody I've never met said, hey, I think there's a couple that has a manuscript that you might want to photograph. So I got zillions of stories of how God has opened doors for us. And one of the things I've learned, we've been to Constantinople, I've been to Rome, we've been to Wittenberg has just one manuscript. We may shoot that some year, but 40 different countries I've been to. And I was dumbfounded, and I shouldn't have been. Should have realized it fully that God is more interested in Scripture than we are. He would open doors when we knew they were just slammed shut. And I was just amazed at it. So he still does this. He's still in the miracle business. Yes?
As radical as Luther was for this time period, did he have any allies that were willing to be vocal about him?
Well, yeah, it was Frederick the Wise was especially vocal about it, and he was over Saxony. You had Germany not as a unified country at the time. But one of the interesting things is that the empire, really, Europe was united under an emperor, and they wanted to go after Luther, but the German princes all stood up and said, no, we're standing with Luther and Melanchthon and the Augsburg Confession, essentially. Now, they didn't go after the Germans precisely because the Turks, who had already invented Constantinople, now were working their way across Europe going west. And so the Muslims were getting into places like Italy and places like that. And so the emperor needed the Germans on his side. And so at exactly the right time, Luther comes along, both because of the Muslim invasion of Constantinople and then decades later because they're in Italy and now trying to move west. And so, no, you guys go ahead and do this little Protestant thing. That's fine. We need you to fight off these Muslim marauders. I was just thinking about this driving down here tonight, that the imagination, the creativity of our God is astounding, how he does these things. You look back, you say, there is no way that could have ever happened, but this was the right time for Luther to come on the scene and nail those theses to the church door. 2 weeks after he did that, 100,000 copies were printed off, and that's why the Reformation spread like wildfire to start with. Printing press. Yes? It doesn't mean what a humanist means today. I probably should have clarified that. It meant that he was a genuine Renaissance man. He wanted to learn language and culture and literature. It had nothing to do with what his religious views were. But it recognized that there was a huge contribution to knowledge that human beings have made, not just natural revelation, but through their writings and this sort of thing. You had, of course, other Renaissance people, the artists that we all know about, Da Vinci and Michelangelo and folks like that. And apparently Erasmus had zero interest in that. When he was in Florence, he was there for a couple of days, never mentioned any of the David or any of the fantastic sculpture and artwork there that was in Florence. He didn't even notice it. He just noticed the manuscripts. So he had kind of tunnel vision, but he was working on manuscripts. And he actually published, I think up until a Jewish scholar at Brown University came along, Erasmus had published more books than anybody in history. It fills scores, hundreds of volumes. I think something like 200, 300 volumes of his works have been published. And then this fellow at Brown wanted to publish 1,000 books before he died. And the joke was, he's a scholar on Talmudic materials. He'd always have his doctoral students write these things, but someone would call up and say, excuse me, could I speak to Dr. So-and-so? No, I'm sorry, the secretary would say, he's working on a book right now. That's okay, I'll wait. Because, you know, he'd get them done so quickly. So. But Erasmus, he just was brilliant. Melanchthon wanted him in the Reformation. He wanted, and Luther said, absolutely no way. Erasmus wrote a book on the freedom of the will, and Luther responded with on the bondage of the will. Melanchthon was a lot looser on some of those things. He wasn't as crisp as Luther was on theological issues and God's sovereignty, and even on grace. But he was good for articulating and being a peacemaker. Both of them really needed each other for the Reformation to take place. Yes, sir.
False teaching or perjury.
Luther's points were dealing with purgatory. Can you comment on Martin Luther's analysis of Maccabees?
That's pretty detailed. I have no idea. I don't know what he thought about the Maccabees. Well, you've got four books on the Maccabees, and the first Maccabees is the one that comes closest to being pretty decent history of the Maccabean period. Second Maccabees is also in the Catholic Bible. Third and fourth Maccabees are not, but second Maccabees is more theological. First Maccabees is much more historical, but it deals with, some of these books, and I think Maccabees is probably more important than any of the other intertestamental literature that's in the Catholic Bible that we don't have. Give us a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. We don't know who the Pharisees are. They all of a sudden pop up on the scene in synagogues. And how come you got the Romans ruling you guys now and that didn't happen in the Old Testament? What's happened in the meantime? And Maccabees is one of the key books to help us understand that. So I recommend for people to get a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. You'll get some translations like the NRSV and the Revised English Bible that will have the Apocrypha in it. Don't regard it as scripture, but it's still important reading. And as a matter of fact, the King James Bible, a Protestant translation, had the Apocrypha in it until about the middle of the 19th century. So I think it's important for us to read some of that literature. We should read Josephus, too. He's not scripture. So that's about as much as I can tell you about that right now. You only get one question, sir. No, go ahead. I think there's some other places that in the Apocrypha it's going to have some derivation, but Maccabees may be part of it. And frankly, it's just been a few decades since I've really done any work in this area, so my memory on it's a little bit fuzzy right now. But I know you're deriving it from the Apocrypha, and certainly the whole idea that Christ's death cannot pay for all of our sins, but we need to pay some of them off while we're in a place that's not so pleasant, but not quite as awful as hell. What a horrible concept to think about the death of our Savior, what he went through, didn't cover it all. That's just stunning that anybody could hold to that. Sure doesn't seem that they have a good grasp on the gospel, does it? Well, Luther didn't change much from the Catholic Church, really, on that. And you've got his view of consubstantiation, which just doesn't seem to be that much different from transubstantiation. I think Calvin had so much of a better understanding with his spiritual presence view, that the Lord is with us in a special way during the Eucharist, but he's not with us physically in the elements. And I just don't see a nickel's worth of difference between the Catholic and the Lutheran view on the elements. But I didn't even know about Calvin's view till I got to seminary and studied under John Hanna, and I got so excited about his view that I felt, well, we need to be involved in a church that practices communion weekly. So it's that important to me. It's much more important than a lot of other things. And so I think that's where, I'll read Calvin and Luther just, a lot of this is, they bring some of the baggage that they brought with them out of Catholicism, and they just didn't wrestle through some of those issues that much. And it just stayed there. It wasn't that they thought through everything, because they surely didn't. But they did think through a lot of things, and that's where we want to honor the reformers and listen to what they have to say. But even they would say, semper reformanda, always being reformed. We are always going back to Scripture, because of sola scriptura, that's where we find the truth. And that's why in every generation we need to think through what we believe and ground it as solidly as we possibly can and pass that on to the next generation.